I was doing a little research for this sermon this week, and I found a sort of a skeleton of a sermon that a preacher had preached on this, and he had an interesting note there about the Green River Killer. I don't know if you remember the Green River Killer. They estimate that he killed over 90 women in Utah, and I think perhaps up into Wyoming. All prostitutes. When they caught him, they found out he was this strange man with sort of a religious sort of figure with the Mormons in that area, a religious conscience, and sort of a love-hate relationship for these women. And the guy quoted a quote by him, which really surprised me. He said he would be very kind to these women before he would kill them. And then he said this: "I really am a kind and loving man." It killed 90 women. Now, you might say, "Pastor, what in the world are you talking about this for at Christmas time?" We're going to look at a passage in Zephaniah and the book of Zephaniah, and these types of statements are the statements that make people think about God in that way. Who is this God who talks to us about being loving when he's killing all these people? And when he has a future that's basically going to assign all these people to a terrible eternity of living death? Now, the passage that we're going to look at is Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing." We've got to put that verse within the context of Zephaniah. I want to give you a little bit of the details about Zephaniah, but let me just state the guiding truth of the sermon. God loves us in Christ so much that he has to tell us in shocking image in the midst of shocking judgments. Okay, you get that? God loves us so much in Christ that he tells us, and he tells us in the context of shocking images and shocking judgments. And I'll define that, and we'll sort of open that up as we look at this passage. I said to you, as we look at each one of these books, I want to just give you a little bit of an overview of Zephaniah. I don't know how, I should ask for a show of hands and say how many of you have ever read Zephaniah, and then I'll tell you how many of you remember what Zephaniah was all about. It's one of those books in the Bible that, as you say, you get it confused with Zechariah. I can sort of see every time a saint dies and goes to heaven and they're walking around and they come up to Zechariah or Zephaniah, he goes, "It's Zephaniah, not Zechariah." You know, we get them confused. It's, what do we know about Zephaniah? Well, Zephaniah is an amazing prophecy. It's only three chapters long. Zephaniah's name means Jehovah hides. We don't know how that's tied to his message necessarily, but in a sense, if you think about it, there's certain things about Jehovah and this terrible judgment that sort of hides his love, and then he comes out and makes that statement later. Now, when is Zephaniah written? When's he prophesying? Well, it's during the reign of Josiah. I don't know if you remember anything about the kings, but remember we said that Solomon, the kingdom split after Solomon between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam had the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, they set up their own temples and everything up there to keep them from going back down to Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom started to deteriorate pretty quickly. They were very affluent, they had good soil, and they got away from God pretty quickly. And God eventually told them the Assyrians are going to come, and the Assyrians did come and slaughtered most of them and brought in foreigners to live among them and took others off to Assyria. And then the southern kingdom remained. And the southern kingdom began to have the same thing happen to it. And there was a king in the southern kingdom named Manasseh, one of the worst of the kings. He actually built temples of Baal worship on the mountain in Jerusalem around the temple. And then he had a son, and his son only lived 2 years. That was Ammon. And Ammon was so bad that actually the wicked men killed him. You know that there were people trying to kill Hitler? Hitler was so bad that there were Nazis who were bad, but they didn't think they were as bad. They were trying to kill him because he was so bad. Well, Ammon was that bad. And God raises up Josiah, right? He's, 8 days old, or eight years old, I think, rather, and he becomes king. Good King Josiah. Remember when he dies, Isaiah goes into the temple, brokenhearted. Good King Josiah has died. Well, Josiah brought about these great reforms. He reclaimed a lot of the territory, but another thing that he did was he cleansed the Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple area, and he broke down all of those Baal temples. And while they were doing that, somebody broke into the wall and discovered that somebody had hidden and plastered over a scroll of the law. It was probably Deuteronomy. And Josiah began to read it, and Josiah was just overwhelmed at how greatly they had sinned, and he began a spiritual reform. Well, Zephaniah is actually preaching a little before that, and we think he's part of what brings about that situation and the repentance that happens with Josiah. So that's the time that it's going. And it's written to tell them that the day of the Lord is coming. I mean, that's the theme of the first chapter. The day of the Lord is coming on Jerusalem. There's an approaching doom, but there's a future deliverance. Okay, so the three chapters in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is described in the first chapter. It's coming. It's going to be this terrible time of judgment upon the world. The second chapter is a prophecy of judgment against all these pagan nations that surround them. If you read the second chapter, you read the names of these nations and the names of the countries like the Philistines and others. And then in the last chapter of this book, Jerusalem's sins are brought to bear, and they're told they're going to be judged for them. And then we have the section that Dave read where God begins to speak about a restoration and a redemption. And he ends on this high note about this this age of the Messiah that's coming. Now that's what the letter is all about. But one of the amazing things about this prophecy is that it has probably the most scathing descriptions of God's judgment upon the world in Jerusalem in all of the scriptures. Okay? In all of the scriptures. So, I want to begin by asking a question then. How does an almighty God and a just God and an angry God who is right in the midst of his people tell them of his love for them? How does he do that? Because that's what we see here. We will see this terrible description of judgment that's coming, and then this amazing description of God's love in the midst of it. It says, what? The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness and quiet you by his love and exalt you with loud singing. God is in their midst. Now think about this. Usually God in their midst was a scary thing. A time of shocking judgment in the Old Testament. You think of the book of Deuteronomy and the rules for the camp. We're studying Deuteronomy on Wednesday evening. The rules that are to be followed in the midst of the camp because God dwells there. The fire and the cloud at the tabernacle day and night, giving this awesome, scary impression of the presence of God. When you read in the scriptures, usually God came down in the Old Testament, it's not good news. He comes down and he brings judgment. And God says to them, I'm in your midst. Well, this is the Christmas season, isn't it? We look at verse 15 of this, and it says what? The Lord has taken away judgment against you. Well, how has he done that? You think about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God has come into our midst, and that's what the Christmas story is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes on flesh, comes and dwells among us, and he takes upon himself The punishment for our sin and judgment for the nation is done. The Lord has taken away judgment against you. He's looking forward to that messianic time when God is going to accomplish this. There's this tension in the Old Testament where God says to the Jews, I'm through with you. And then he says to you, you have a future in Abraham, and we sort of can't figure it out until you come to the cross. And you realize that God has a remnant and elect who he saves, and he saves them by what Christ has done on the cross. He takes away the judgment that they deserve by putting it upon his son. And it's interesting in verse 16, then he says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. You know, Jerusalem is used there, I think, the way it's used in Galatians when Paul talks about a spiritual Jerusalem. It's talking about the people of God. And he says, at the final return of Christ, he's going to usher in eternity, and then God is going to be in your midst in a way that isn't going to be scary and it isn't going to be frightening. Think about Revelation 21, right? John says, I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God will be with them as their God. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God came into the garden, they went and they hid from him. And then he cast them out, and he put an angel with a fiery sword to keep them separated from him and from the tree that would give them eternal life. And from then on, the presence of God was a scary thing. And he says, one day, God is going to be in the midst of you in a way that isn't going to be frightening anymore. And that's what he's promising here. If you read the first two chapters of Zephaniah, and you read as he speaks about the destruction of the cosmos and the destruction of the nations, you find out God's come down in the midst of them, and it's just terrible. And then he says, but I'm going to be in your midst in a redeeming way. Now, here's the amazing issue. Now, when I went through the minor prophets and decided I'm going to try and find passages in the minor prophets that just jump out at you, that sort of have a New Testament ring to them. Perhaps they're quoted in the New Testament. When I got to Zephaniah, I'm reading it and reading it and reading, and nothing's jumping out at me until I came to verse 17. And I read verse 17, and I thought, am I really reading what I'm reading? Now, I was reading it in a different translation, and I'll explain that to you specifically about the second point. But I read that, and I thought to myself, how can this be? After what I just read, how can this be? From Zephaniah 1:1 to 3:17, it is a book of unrivaled descriptions of doom and judgment, and yet this verse is found in this prophecy. Now, I'm always happy to find out that I'm not the only one who shares this feeling, because I don't always trust my own instincts or intellect. And O. Palmer Robertson is an Old Testament scholar who taught at Westminster Seminary, taught at Reformed Theological Seminary. He did a lot of teaching with the Banner of Truth, which many of you know about. I went to some Banner of Truth conferences where he was a speaker. One of the best things I ever heard on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was something that he did. He wrote a commentary on this minor prophet that does a very good commentary. And this is what he says. He says, one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment anywhere in the scriptures appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. The totality of the cosmos shall be consumed in his burning anger. The very order of creation will be overturned. And then he says this, yet one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in the scriptures appears in the closing verses of Zephaniah. God and his people achieve heights of ecstasy in his love that are hard to comprehend. I felt good about that because when I read it, I thought, I don't understand this. I still don't. And I don't think we're going to fully understand it, but we're going to take a shot. Okay? So the first point was, usually God in our midst is a scary thing, a time of shocking judgment, but God says, I'm going to come into your midst, and it's going to be a time of redemption, a time of the removal of judgment. It's going to be a time of eternal blessing. So we have these shocking verses that tell us about judgment, and then to make the measure of his love clear to us, he tells us about his love in these shocking images that we sort of feel uncomfortable using when we refer to God. There are three of them. So we see that God shows his love for his people by shouting, by being silent, and by singing. Let's take a look at those, okay? God shows his love for his people by his shouting. Now you look at this and say, well, Pastor, where do I see shouting? It says he will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, the Hebrew language is an amazing language for economy. It doesn't have a very big vocabulary like the Greek language, but one verb can then expand into a noun, and that verb and that noun with different endings, different cases, different voices can be taken to mean just expanding and unbelievable nuances of thought. And so we have to look at this word. But think of this first of all. Usually when God shouts, is it a good thing in the scriptures? When God shouts, we don't usually think of love, do we? Let me ask you something, kids. When mom starts shouting, what's going on? You know, you say, I hear mom shouting, let's go. Oh boy, good things are going to happen. You know, it's usually, you know, mom's a little upset. But when God shouts, we may think. I think of Psalm 47. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. The great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. And he's gone up with a shout. And we think in the Psalms that shout is usually connected with God doing something awesome and scary. We're told here he will rejoice over us with gladness. And that Hebrew word is a word that has pictures of leaping for joy, rejoicing greatly. It's used in the Old Testament of pagans when they're in reckless and wanton rejoicing over their foreign gods. It means a vigorous, enthusiastic expression of joy. And the scriptures talk about that. Shout for joy before the Lord. It's one of the reasons I read one of our calls to worship. We're going to sing Joy to the World. Shout for joy. But this is telling us that God shouts. He shouts for joy over us. That's amazing, isn't it? It gets more complicated as we look at the next thing that he does, okay? It says God shows his love for his people by his silence. Kids, when mom's silent, is that always a good thing? You know, you come in, mom's standing there with her arms like this, looking at you, and she's not saying anything. She's looking at you, silent. And you're wondering what's coming. Silence. When God is silent in the scriptures, it's often not a good thing. Psalm 109:1 says, be not silent, O God of my praise. I mean, when God is silent, it usually means he's withdrawn. He's not answering. He's not hearing. He's not giving any revelation. Where there's no revelation, people perish, the scriptures say. It's usually translated no vision. But that literally means no revelation from God. When God is silent, that's not a good thing. And we look at this, and the ESV says he will quiet you by his love. Now, they have a little note that says it can be translated differently. As I've read the commentaries I have from the best of the Hebrew scholars that I know of, they think that it probably should be translated. It can be translated in two different ways. It can say God silences us in his love. It's a picture of him taking us and just calming us down and silencing us. But I've got to agree with the Hebrew scholars who say they do not think that that's what's being said here. The better way to translate it is he is silent in his love. Now what does that mean? He is silent in his love. Well, one commentator says this. This is speaking of love that is so deeply felt because of the lover being absorbed in his beloved that he can't speak. It was sort of pictured like a guy goes to his fiance or his girlfriend and he asks her to be his bride and she says yes. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Marty. If you want to see a good movie, Marty is a good movie. It's about this sort of unattractive older Italian butcher in Brooklyn who's not married, and everybody's getting on him. Marty, when do you get married? You know, and he finally goes to this dance, and he meets this sort of homely school teacher, And it's just a great story of love. And he just falls, and he can't, he's with her all night, sitting in a restaurant, talking and everything, and he drops her off, and he's dropping, and he's walking along, and you see him thinking, and all of a sudden, he's calling for a taxi, and he jumps up in the air, and he runs, and he smacks a sign, and he's running around. And then you see him at home, and he's quiet. And he's thinking about calling her. And one of the commentators was saying, you know, we don't like to think of God like that. That God, he's shouting in his beloved, and then he gets quiet and contemplated. This is what John Calvin says. He says this: here God assumes the character of a mortal man. What he's saying is God takes on, our attributes, and he says he does it because unless he stammers like this, we can't sufficiently know how much he loves us. So this verse speaks of the greatest delight of God. This is his chief pleasure, when he will cherish you. As a man caresses his dearest wife, so God will quietly repose in his love for his redeemed. And you think about that, and you say, we're uncomfortable thinking about God in these terms, aren't we? But that's what's being said here. He's quiet as he contemplates his love for the elect, his redeemed, who his son has died for. I don't know about you, but this is good for me, because somewhat has to do with my personality, but somehow it has to do with 20 years of pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism being beat into me in the Catholic school, where I always, when I think about God, I'm driving along, I'm always thinking about how he's got to be mad at me, because I know myself. And I have to, and I'm glad that we talked about the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school, because I have to remember that he's my loving Father. I have to remember that he loves me, that he cherishes me, that he shouts with joy because of me, not because of who I am in my sin, because of who I am in Christ. And I got to remember that. And when I come to him and I pray to him, I can pray to him in that way rather than saying, I know what I'm going to get, but Lord, it would be nice if you do this. And I struggle with that. And some of you may too. And what a wonderful thing it is to hear of this. And then he says one other thing. God shows his love for his people by his singing. Now, get your head around this one, right? Usually we don't associate singing with something that God does. But that's what it says. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, we look at this and we can say, maybe this means that God sings through his creation, right? Heavens declare the glory of God, his firmament showeth his handiwork, his creation sings. Maybe that's what it's saying, and that is true. Maybe it's his angels. Maybe that's how he's singing. God sings through his angels. You know, God doesn't get too excited. He's like a Presbyterian. We had a saying in seminary when we get these African American groups to come to our open house, and we always had inner city students, and they would bring a choir from their church, and they'd be singing "Bread of Heaven," and they'd be clapping like this, and you'd look, and I remember one of my friends looked at me and he said, "Hey, the Presbyterians are clapping in their hearts. You know, don't get too excited. Don't show it too much." And when we think of that, then we don't want to attribute these things to God either, because you know we have such reserve. So God isn't singing, it's his angels, it's his creation. Maybe it's his saints in the book of Revelation, we see them singing. Maybe it's his church, he sings through us, the church. You know, God's, in a sense we could say God sings in all those ways. But this says he will exalt over you with loud singing. It attributes the singing to him. I heard one pastor say about this, here it is, I'm not going to say anything more, I don't want to wreck it. Go home and think about it, go home and meditate upon it. It's hard to get your head around. The Hebrew word literally means to go around in a way where you're excited to the point of levity. To give a ringing cry, singing in jubilation. And that's what it says that God does when he contemplates his church. This is especially looking forward to the future when Christ returns and full redemption comes and the wicked are put to one side and the sheep of God are put to the other side. One of the reasons that I had Dave read Luke 15 is because of what it says there about what's going on in heaven when a sheep is recovered and a soul is saved. Did you catch that when it was read? There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous who need no repentance. But then look at the last verse. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, for a long, long time I used to say, the angels are rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. That's not what it says. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now we say, oh, that's probably the saints. We're always going to sort of get God out of it. We want to deliver God from anything that we think might be too unworthy of God. It's sort of like, you know, when David was, you know, dancing before the ark and his wife was embarrassed, you know, David acting like this. What's David, a Pentecostal? A charismatic? Dancing in the spirit and clapping? Come on, David, knock it off. And what does God do? God punishes her because what was coming from David was true and natural rejoicing. God sings, God shouts, and God contemplates in silent wonder when a sinner comes to Christ. I think of Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Think about when a saint dies and is delivered from what this world is all about and brought into God's glory, and Satan's accusations against that person have been proven wrong as that person dies in Christ and they're welcomed into glory. What do you think? They just go, oh, here comes another one? God says, well, here he comes. I saved him, but he hasn't done much for me. But the scriptures talk about this rejoicing that goes on, and this singing that goes on. And then we wonder, in terms of the preview of it, when we think of the Christmas story and the shepherds out in the field and they look up in the heavens and what are the angels doing? Glory to God in the highest. They're singing. This display going on in heaven, a precursor, a preview of what's going to happen in that day when Christ returns and redeems us. So let me wrap this up. I was online, I was looking up questions, and somebody wrote in a question that said, what does it mean that God will rejoice over us with singing in Zephaniah? Someone asked a, you know, Bible answer type of person this, and they gave their answer, and I want to share some of it with you just to wrap this up, because I thought it was really good. So Zephaniah 3:17 includes an interesting description of God singing over his people, taking great delight over them. And he said, there's two important observations regarding this passage. First of all, the singing represents God's joy. We have this Hebrew phrase that's translated, he will rejoice over you with singing. It can literally mean he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, but that word literally means song or singing. So God's singing parallels the singing of his people here in Jerusalem. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, we're told in verse 14. And so we look at this piece of poetry, and the people of Jerusalem are singing praises to God, and it ends with God singing over his people. God rejoices with his people, and then he expresses his joy when his people praise him. So the question is, why is God so joyful? And this passage speaks of a future time when God ends his judgment upon Israel. All the enemies of God are destroyed. The people of God are entering into this time of blessing. And so Zephaniah speaks of that future kingdom when the Messiah is going to reign over his people. And he said the word picture that we have here in Zephaniah is packed with emotion. God the Father holds his daughter Jerusalem in his lap and sings joyfully to her in his presence. As a loving parent cradles a child, and sings out of love to that child, God's song over his people comes out of his great love. And after a time of hardship, our loving Father dries our tears, comforts our hearts, and welcomes us into this new world. That's pretty good. Better than I could do. The bridegroom, seeing his bride, and rejoicing over her coming to him. This is what awaits us. This is what awaits us. And I would encourage you to just reflect upon this verse for the rest of the day and think about it and the wonder of it. But I want to end with the warning. And the warning is simply this. There's another verse in Deuteronomy 28:63, and it begins like this. The Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you. God is speaking in Deuteronomy as he brings his people out of Egypt, and it's a picture of his delivering his people from sin and bringing them to heaven. As he brings them out of Egypt into the promised land, God says, I delighted in doing that, and I delighted in multiplying you. And God delights in doing good to us and multiplying the church. And you're here today, and you could care less. You don't give a flip about this, right? You're here, you tolerate it. What's the big deal? That verse ends by saying this, and the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you if you break his covenant. You think about that? God delights in doing you good and multiplying you, and he will take delight in bringing ruin on you. And you just, what kind of God is this? He is a God who is not only loving, but he is just. And if your sin will not be judged in Christ, it must be judged in you. And God takes delight in being just. And God takes delight in punishing sin if people will not turn to Christ. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? A frightening thing. So I want to say to you who know Christ, as good as you can feel about all these wonderful emotions that are brought about by these phrases about what God does as he looks upon us as redeemed, I hope that if you don't know Christ, you might go home and think about God's delight over bringing ruin upon you. What will God do on the day of your death? What will he delight over? Will he delight over sending you to heaven? Or will he delight in sending you to hell? The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. You're a sinner. Turn to him and ask him to save you, to deliver you. Ask him to bring you into that relationship with the Father, where from now on, when you think about this verse, it will just bring you great comfort and great delight to know that's how much God loves you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. When I look at this passage, I think of what Peter said about Paul's writing. He said the Apostle Paul wrote things that are hard to understand and men twist to their own destruction. And surely in your word there are things hard to understand. We read about you shouting and singing and then being quiet in your pondering of we your people who you have redeemed through your Son. Each one of us, if we're honest, we sit here and we think about ourselves. We think about our performance in this last week, the ways we've sinned, the ways we've let you down. We can also think of ways we've obeyed and the ways we've pleased you. But I think if we're honest, we sometimes wonder, how can you sing over us and shout over us and ponder us silently with great rejoicing when we struggle so often? Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us in Christ and realize that you rejoice in the end product. You rejoice in where you're taking us and what we're going to be when we are redeemed and glorified and he returns. And I pray for those who don't know him that are here today. I pray, Lord, that you might show them that this is not something to fool around with. This is not something to blow off and take casually. For this has to do with eternity. And whether they will spend eternity in a place of joy or in a place of terror. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.